Shalom Hadavarnix, welcome to our class entitled Yeshua, Jesus, is the Bread of Life. We'll be exploring that topic in this session, and it's no small topic. The Bible has a lot to say about bread, so I won't be going into all that the Bible has to say about bread. I'll be selecting just a few key comments. But let me ask the question. Now, why in the world do we need to look at what the Bible has to say about bread? What's the big deal there? Well, let's begin by thinking about the basic interpretive position we need to embrace. The basic interpretive position we need to embrace is this. To understand the text, we need to understand what it meant to those to whom it was written. Now, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. It was written to a people living 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. They lived in a Middle East, agricultural, cyclical, approximate, non-technological culture. Our 21st century culture is the exact opposite of theirs. Our culture is Western, it's industrial, it's linear, it's precise, it's technological. So we understand the world and we understand human experience very differently than they did. So in order to understand accurately the significance of the Bible, we have to understand what it meant to them first. And then only then can we accurately understand the principles being taught and then appropriate the principles, bring them into our lives for today. So first we'll look at the biblical concept of bread and we'll see what it meant to a first century Jewish person. Next, we'll examine what Jesus said about himself as the bread of life. And we'll look into the book of John there. And finally, we'll tie this all together with the significance of the idea in relation to communion. So let's begin by examining the cultural and biblical significance of bread. Now, the first aspect we'll tackle is the symbolic use of bread. Now, to begin with, bread was a basic component of the diet in Bible times. It was the principal food used by the ancients. It was a staple. Bread was so ubiquitous and so pervasive and so universal that the term bread often was used as a generic term for food in general. For example, Genesis 18:5, Abraham welcomes three visitors to his tent. Now here is an interesting rendition of that event by Tissot. I kind of like Tissot's work. He always tries to bring in an ancient Middle Eastern flavor to his artwork. So there's a Tissot's rendering of the three surprise visitors to Abraham. Now these surprise visitors come to his tent and he welcomes them with these words, Genesis 18:4-5. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on. Well, what in the world does this little piece of bread consist of that Abraham mentions? What's its significance? Was it just one little bite for each guest? Was it just a dinner roll for the three? Well, let's see what Abraham was thinking as we move on to verses 6 through 8. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare three measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes. Well, one measure of fine flour per guest would make a very generous bread cake, a very generous loaf of bread. So we're going to have a generous supply of that item at this meal. But is that all? Well, let's see. Abraham also ran to the herd, and he took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. All right, we got three guests and now a calf for the three. That's a generous supply of meat. So we have a generous offering of bread and a generous offering of meat. He also took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So, this little piece of bread consisted of a very, very generous meal. Bread and meat and yogurt and milk. Now, the Hebrew term lechem there technically means bread, but generically, broadly speaking, symbolically, it came to mean food in general. It often represents the whole sustenance of man. Therefore, bread is called the staff of life, the support of life. Just as a staff supports you when you walk, so bread supports your life. Now, a negative example of that usage is Psalm 105:16. Here's the other side of the coin. And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. So when God brought hunger upon Israel, famine was described as breaking the staff of bread, destroying the support of life. Now, we're all familiar with the generic usage in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Yeshua states in Matthew 6:11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us today the resources we need for daily sustenance and support. This is a petition for personal needs, not just for food. Now, today, the traditional blessing that the observant Jewish person recites before a meal goes like this: Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, who brings forth food from the earth. Now, bread also emphasized the concept of communion or fellowship. In ancient Israel, hospitality was an esteemed virtue. It was an honor to provide for a guest, just as we saw Abraham provide for his three surprise guests. So eating with another person wasn't a casual affair. It was rather an important part of the day. It communicated friendship and acceptance and fellowship, the desire for a significant and high-quality relationship. And a good example of this is Genesis 26:26-30. We read there, "Then Avimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Achuzat and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?'" So there's a fractured relationship here, right? Fractured relationship. "They said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you.' So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' Then he," and that's Isaac, "then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank." So Isaac and Avimelech restore a fractured relationship with this covenant. So now, at this point, now they can eat together in friendship. So they cemented their restored relationship with a meal, with bread. So the concept of communion is being emphasized with this covenant meal. Now, there are also many other symbolic or figurative expressions regarding bread in the Bible. We won't cover them today. Bread is also used as a figure for adversity and extreme poverty and prodigality, wickedness, idleness, abundance, sorrow, unlawful gain, and sloth. So that's the range of the symbolic treatment of bread. There are many, many figures in use. These figures of speech around bread made bread a significant and potent symbol in the ancient mind. Now, for our time today, we're concentrating on the symbol of bread standing for the whole sustenance of man and fellowship. So let's turn our attention from symbolic bread to literal bread at this time. Now, in regard to literal bread, the Bible records two types of literal bread. The first type is heavenly bread, manna. Manna is the food from heaven that fed the Israelites for 40 years during the wilderness wanderings. Now, the word manna is not a very exciting or appealing or clever or charming name. It really isn't. The word manna literally means, "What is it?" We called it manna because we had no idea what the stuff was. Exodus 16:15. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And here's another tiso. is a rendering of gathering the manna. James Jacques Joseph Tissot. Now, the stripes you see in the background are the colors of the tents used by the Jewish people. So, gathering the manna by Tissot. Now, that phrase, what is it, is the literal Hebrew expression man hu. Now, the shortened form, man, is the formal name given to the stuff in the Hebrew and Greek versions of the Old Testament, and then the term comes into English as manna or manna. Now, the bread-like manna was small round substance as fine as frost. It looked like white coriander seed. Now, here is coriander seed. So it looked, perhaps looked something like the seed in this picture, granular stuff. It tasted like wafers made with honey or pastry prepared with oil. So that's the description of manna in the Bible. But this, to this day, we really don't know what manna was or how it appeared. However, commentators are not deterred by that fact. All kinds of theories and speculations are proposed concerning the composition and the origin and the appearance of manna. However, can we just call it supernatural and leave it at that instead of worrying about all the silly and naturalistic speculations of commentators? Now, a second kind of literal bread is good old run-of-the-mill earthly bread. This is the bread that the earth, not heaven, the earth yields up for mankind. Now, of the literal earthly bread, there are also two types, leavened bread and unleavened bread. Now, leavened bread was the most common type of bread, just like we eat today. Common household bread was prepared by adding fermented dough to the kneading trough and working it into the fresh dough. The result was that the leaven or the yeast in the dough caused the dough to rise. You know, leaven causes a foaming action that lightens and softens the bread by incorporating gas bubbles into the dough. Now, the important factor for us to note is that leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible. The example I'll bring up here is the sin of false teaching. And Yeshua brings up this idea in Matthew 16:6. And Yeshua said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, the disciples don't get it. They don't understand what he's saying. So he has to explain to his disciples what he means by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 11 and 12, Matthew 16. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Ah, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Yeshua was talking symbolically. The leaven he was referring to here was false teaching. Now, this is a very Jewish concept. You know, the rabbis noted the association of leaven with evil as well. In Encyclopedia Judaica, under the heading Leaven in Jewish Thought, this is what we read. "Leaven is regarded as the symbol of corruption and impurity. The yeast in the dough is one of the things which prevents us from performing the will of God." And notice there's a footnote there, a reference, Berachot 17a, that's a reference to the Talmud. So let's go to the Talmud and take a look at Berachot 17a. There we find this statement. Rabbi Alexandri, on concluding his prayer, used to add the following. "Sovereign of the universe, it is known full well to thee that our will is to perform thy will. And what prevents us? The yeast in the dough." Then there's footnote number three. What does footnote number three indicate? Footnote number three. That is the evil impulse. The yeast is the evil impulse which causes ferment in the heart. Now, the interesting thing to note here is this is exactly what's in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He was a former Pharisee. He was a first century Jew. This is how he thought. And this is exactly in his mind in Galatians 5, 7 through 9. He says to the Galatians, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying?" So the problem here is disobedience. who hindered you from obeying the truth. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. There it is, exact same thought, isn't it? As in the Talmud, disobedience is likened to leaven. A little disobedience can grow and it can permeate your life and eventually dominate your walk with the Lord. A little bit of disobedience can be just like leaven in the bread dough. And so leaven, yeast, is consistently a reference to the principle of evil in the Bible. Now leaven only appears in two offerings in the Bible. First of all, the priest's peace offering for thanksgiving, Leviticus 7:13. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And this shows up a second time in the offering for first fruits, Leviticus 23:16-17. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of two-tenths of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. Now, why in the world would a symbol of sin, ignorance, error, or wickedness be specifically called for in these offerings? Why would it be called for in the worship of God? Well, I think Jerome Smith has hit the nail right on the head in The New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. He words it very well. The two loaves prefigured saved Jews and Gentiles. As the old nature remains in those who are born again, the leaven was needed in the loaves which represented these believers. Whenever the typical bread represented the Messiah, represented Christ, it must be unleavened. Whenever it typified his people, it must be leavened. Now, I would agree with him that sinners saved by grace are represented by these offerings, one loaf of leavened bread representing Jewish sinners saved by grace, and one loaf of leavened bread representing Gentile sinners saved by grace. All right, the second type of literal earthly bread is unleavened bread, and this by far is the most significant form of bread. Now, the Hebrew word matzah refers to unleavened bread which could be prepared quickly if needed. The foaming action of the leaven was not present. As a result, the unleavened bread is thin and crisp. We would call it a cracker. So this is a picture of modern machine-made matzah, all nice and symmetrical, all clean and even. And this is a picture of handmade matzah. The two loaves of bread are identical, except one is made by hand and one is made on a machine. And this picture here would represent the matzah that would be in use in ancient times, before the matzah machines were invented. Now, this quickly prepared bread was eaten by the Jewish people when we fled Egypt during the Passover Exodus. There was no time to allow the bread to rise. However, unleavened bread contains much more significance than speed in preparation. Unleavened bread was specifically used in biblical worship. Now, in that context, it's called sacred bread or holy bread or consecrated bread. For example, 1 Samuel 21:4. The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, no leavened bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread." Okay, so the only bread available was the bread used in the sacrificial services, the consecrated bread, the unleavened bread. Now, sacred bread was eaten at the Passover feast and was presented with sacrifices and offerings, Exodus 12:8. They shall eat the flesh that same night. That's the flesh of the Passover lamb. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your right hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, the day of Passover was followed by the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, the Jewish community could only eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was also on the table of showbread in the temple. When the priests were ordained for ministry, when they were consecrated for service, unleavened bread was specified for that ceremony. Unleavened bread was offered in the grain offerings. Likewise, we discover unleavened bread in the peace offerings. When an individual completed their Nazirite vow, unleavened bread was used in that ritual. So I think you can see that unleavened bread is very significant in the Bible. Now, what is the consistent underlying principle being demonstrated here? The consistent principle is this, and here's where you need to burn this into your brain. You need to mark this. This is a marked moment, a pay attention moment. Here's the principle. Sin, ignorance, error, or wickedness should not be present in the worship or work of the Lord. Sin, ignorance, error, or wickedness should not be present in the worship or work of the Lord. That's the key idea behind unleavened bread. Our relationship with God is to be pure. It's to be unleavened. Why? Because He is pure. He is unleavened. All right, now with this background, let's take a look at how Jesus used this idea of bread and leaven and manna. There are two crucial areas I'd like to look at in this lesson. Number one, His usage in John chapter 6, and number two, His usage during the last Passover Seder. So let's start with John chapter 6, 22 through 59. Now, this section of Scripture, John 6, 22 through 59, has been entitled the Bread of Life Discourse. Now, in this sermon, Jesus is offering the crowds a new kind of life. He's dealing with the masses, so He teaches in parabolic form. To those who are committed to Him, He teaches clearly. However, to those who are merely curious, or those who possess bad motivation for following Him, He teaches in parables. So here's where the manna we discussed earlier comes into view. His focus will be on the contrast and similarities between manna and Himself. Now, I will not be able to exegete the passage in detail. I'm going to focus on His statement, "I am the bread of life." He makes it initially. He initially makes that remark in verse 35. But He doesn't particularly develop it there. So let's take a look at John 6, 33 through 35. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst." So Yeshua states that He is the bread from heaven. This corrected two errors in their thinking. Correction number one. The food of which He spoke referred to a person. It did not refer to a commodity. He's speaking symbolically here. They are thinking literally. They want freedom from hunger, literal bread. He wants them to think beyond the desire for free food. Now, correction number two. Once someone has a right relationship with Yeshua, he finds satisfaction which is everlasting, not temporal. Now, bread of life means bread which provides life. Jesus is man's necessary food. Jesus promised, "He who comes to Me will never go hungry. He who believes in Me will never be thirsty." The nevers are emphatic in the Greek. He means what He says. Now, He makes this statement again in verses 47 through 58. But this time He presents a comprehensive explanation of what He means by the phrase, "the bread of life." So let's start with John 6, 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has eternal life." Now, Yeshua starts His explanation with a double amen. Amen, amen. Translated in the NASB as "truly, truly." The Jewish way of expressing emphasis is through repetition. So this is a solemn and accurate and trustworthy declaration. As emphatically as He could, Yeshua was saying that the one who believes in Him has everlasting life. And the double amen gives firm assurance of eternal life to those who believe in Yeshua. All right, verses 48 through 50. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." So again, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Now, before in verse 35, He linked the statement with supplying man's basic needs. Hunger and thirst would be permanently alleviated. This time Yeshua links the statement to life itself. When the Jewish community ate the heavenly bread, the manna in the wilderness, their physical needs were met temporarily. However, they still died. But in vivid contrast, Jesus says that he is the bread which comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Jesus builds a contrast within the parallel between manna and himself as bread. Here, the contrast here explicitly pits the mortality of ancient manna eaters against the immortality of those who partake of the heavenly bread of Jesus. Now, the manna that was given in the wilderness was sent from heaven to help sustain the Israelites for their physical needs, but it could not impart eternal life, nor could it meet their spiritual needs, as could the bread of life that came down from heaven in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And the proof of the contrast centers in the irrefutable fact that the fathers who ate the manna died. All the fathers died who ate the wilderness manna. Let's move on to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, to eat this bread means to appropriate Christ as one's life. It's a figure of belief. It's a figure of trust. No one will eat what he cannot trust to be edible. To eat a meal implies that it's wholesome, nourishing, and real. You're not going to eat a rotting, moldy tomato, are you? Do you trust that to be edible? Do you trust that to nourish you? Of course not. You will only eat what you trust. So this verse also introduces the concept of Yeshua's vicarious death, the sacrifice of his body for the sins of the world. All right, verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, the multitudes don't get it. Their motivation is all wrong. All they want is free food. They can't grasp the parabolic nature of his words. Verses 53 and 54. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the Galileans were very familiar with the command, you must not eat any blood. The Mosaic law forbids the consumption of blood. So Yeshua's hearers must have been shocked and mystified by his puzzling words. But the puzzle is unlocked when you understand that Jesus was speaking of his atoning death that gives life to those who personally appropriate it. Faith in the Messiah's death brings eternal life, and later it brings bodily resurrection. He's simply saying this: we are to come to Jesus in faith, in trust. We are to assimilate him just the way we assimilate bread. Just the way bread nourishes our body and provides us with physical life, so too will assimilating Jesus bring spiritual life and nourish our spirit. We will not have spiritual hunger or spiritual thirst anymore when we have intimate fellowship with him. He is the bread of life, the true life. So appropriating Jesus personally is absolutely essential. But let's ask a question here. How do we appropriate Jesus personally? Well, I only know of one way to do it. The only way I know how to do that is daily meditation, daily reading, daily study of the whole Word of God. For example, Psalm 1, 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, what does he do? He meditates day and night, constantly, 24/7. You know, we need to assimilate God's word. God's word has to become part of our soul like bread becomes part of our body. We need to think like God thinks, not like the world thinks. Our minds need to be transformed by this process. For example, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, there it is, by the renewing of your mind. How does your mind get renewed? By the Word of God. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we know the mind of God by meditating on His Word, eventually we will act like God wants us to act. We will become transformed. Now, John is not explaining the communion service here. That service is a year away. In fact, John nowhere mentions communion in his book, but he seems to be anticipating it here. So with this in mind, let's fast forward ahead 1 year. Let's fast forward to Passover AD 30. We're in the upper room. We're sharing his last supper, his last Passover meal. And so what took place during the Passover meal? Well, the Passover Seder, the Passover services, the Passover meal, consisted of 19 specific rituals. The fifth ceremony, number five, the fifth ceremony is called the breaking of the middle matzah. Now let me demonstrate that ceremony. Now in front of the leader of the ceremony is the matzah tash. The matzah tash is simply a large decorative bag. It's made up of three compartments. Each compartment contains a loaf of unleavened bread. Now, what does the leader do? The leader reaches into the matzah tash and he withdraws the middle piece of matzah and the middle piece of matzah only. Next, he displays the matzah to everyone at the table, make sure they get a good look at it. Then he breaks the matzah. After breaking the matzah, this is now called the afikoman. The afikoman is now wrapped in a linen handkerchief. The afikoman is then hidden away till after the meal. An hour and a half, 2 hours later after the meal, the afikoman is brought out of its place of hiding. It is unwrapped. It is then broken and given to everybody at the table. Now, what is the meaning of this ceremony? Why in the world do we do it? Well, interestingly enough, there is no united rabbinic opinion regarding the meaning of the breaking of the middle matzah. I've come across 8 different opinions myself. So that factor gives us, who are Jewish Christians, the right to share our opinion regarding the breaking of the middle matzah. You know, you get, let me show it so you can see it here. You get two Jews together, you get 3 opinions. Okay, get 2 Jews together, you get 3 opinions. So I'm going to work through this ceremony one more time. But this time I'm going to attach to each step of the ceremony the meaning that we as Messianic Jews, as Jewish Christians, universally see in the breaking of the middle matzah. We'll begin with the matzah tash. One bag made up of 3 compartments, symbolic of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One God revealing himself as 3 equal but distinct persons. Therefore, the top piece of matzah stands for God the Father, the middle piece of matzah, God the Son, and the bottom piece of matzah, God the Holy Spirit. It is the middle piece of matzah, and the middle piece of matzah only, that is withdrawn. The withdrawing of the middle matzah proclaims the incarnation of the Son of God when he gave up his mighty power and glory and he was found in fashion as a man. The matzah is then displayed to everybody at the table, dramatizing the fact that the Messiah was put on public display to Israel for 3.5 years as he ministered to us and offered us the Messianic kingdom. The matzah is then broken, proclaiming his death upon the cross. This is now called the afikoman. The afikoman is then wrapped in a linen handkerchief, proclaiming the fact that the body of the Messiah was wrapped in linen grave clothes. The afikoman is then hidden away till after the meal, dramatizing the fact that the body of the Messiah was hidden away in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. After the meal, the afikoman is taken out of its place of hiding and unwrapped, proclaiming the resurrection of the Messiah. The afikoman is then broken and distributed to everybody at the table, demonstrating the communion we all have with our risen Lord and Savior. So this is a very, very, very significant ceremony indeed. As Yeshua moved through the ceremony, he moved from the fifth ceremony, the breaking of the middle matzah, and throughout the evening until he comes to the 14th ceremony. The 14th ceremony is the service of eating the afikoman, the very last part of the ritual that I just performed for you, the eating of the afikoman. Well, Yeshua breaks a piece of matzah, and he states at that time, while they were eating, Yeshua took some bread, and after a blessing, and that would be the blessing that I shared with you earlier in this lesson, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam ha'motzi lechem min ha'aretz. Blessed art you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. After a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. So at this point in the Passover, Yeshua specifically identifies the matzah with his body. And the matzah is a very adequate symbol of the body of the Messiah for five reasons. Number one, the matzah is unleavened. Leaven is symbolic of sin. And in the same way, Yeshua was unleavened. He was without sin. Secondly, the matzah is made without salt. That's because it's poor man's bread. A rich man could afford to flavor their matzah with salt, but we were poor, impoverished slaves in Egypt. And in like manner, Yeshua was a poor man. He was a poor carpenter. He lived in a very tiny little village, a little hamlet, and he was an itinerant preacher who had no place to lay his head. He was a poor man. Thirdly, the matzah is striped, and you can see the stripes in this photograph. And in the same manner, the body of the Messiah was striped. Stripe by the Roman whip. Fourthly, the matzah is pierced, and in like manner, the body of the Messiah was pierced by the Roman nails in his hands and feet and the Roman spear in his side. And you should be able to see the piercings in the photograph. Fifthly, the matzah is broken, proclaiming his death on the cross on our behalf. This is my body given for you. So at this point in the traditional Passover Seder, Yeshua exercises messianic authority. He transforms a ceremony that is culture-bound to Israel, and he turns it into an ordinance that all believers can embrace. Believers from every family and tribe and tongue and nation celebrate the eating of the afikoman today. Luke 22:19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So at this point, the unleavened bread of Passover is transformed into the bread of communion that we all enjoy today. All right, let me close with some applications. By way of application, let me close with two admonitions that come down to us today from the Apostle Paul regarding the communion bread. The first one deals with our personal character qualities. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Your boasting is not good. Notice the connection with sin and evil. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven? Boasting leavens the whole lump of bread, the whole lump of dough. Clean out the old leaven. There's an admonition to us. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Notice again the connection with evil. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So our daily lives should be characterized by authenticity and honesty. Now this verse highlights the paradox between our position in the Messiah, that is unleavened, and our practice, which inevitably contains leaven. In position, we're seated with Yeshua in heavenly places, pure and spotless and unleavened. In practice, in the present day, we struggle with sin, ignorance, error, and wickedness in our own souls. So we are still leavened. and will not be free from this battle until Messiah brings the victory and the final redemption. But as we wait, in the meantime, as we wait, we are also admonished to do some self-examination and see where our practice is falling short our position. And that is brought out in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, here comes the application, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, self-examination. And in so doing, he used to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So participating in an unworthy manner entails coming to the table in an irreverent and sinful way, and therefore sinning against the body and blood of the Messiah. Nowadays, when this passage is read in participation or just before participation in the Lord's Supper, it's intended to produce soul-searching introspection and silent confession before the Lord, so that no one will sin against the spiritual presence of the Lord by irreverent observance. Now finally, remember, when we partake of communion, we're eating together. We're experiencing communion with the Lord, and we're experiencing communion with each other. Remember, eating together in the Bible communicated friendship, acceptance, fellowship, the desire for a significant and high-quality relationship characterized by sincerity and truth. That should be the desire of our hearts every day, and not just limited to, say, the first Sunday of the month. So, are we cleaning the old leaven out of our lives? And we need to also ask ourselves the question, is he my bread of life? Is Jesus my bread of life? Am I learning the mind of God? Am I learning the mind of God through his word? And therefore, am I being transformed? Does he sustain me moment by moment, day by day? Or do I view him as a spiritual life preserver when I'm in trouble? Do I walk with him day by day? Or do I limit my relationship, my prayers, to simply cries for help? Now, it's great to cry to the Lord for help, and he will be there to help, but he desires so much more than that from each one of us. He does not want to be simply our life preserver. He desires communion and fellowship with each one of us. Is he your bread of life? Is he my bread of life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves daily. So thanks, Hadavar, next with being part of this class, this session. Go out and live in the world as though Yeshua is your bread of life, sustaining you and keeping you from sin and wickedness day by day. Amen and good night.